Today's lectionary reading comes from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. It's the story of his original calling. This young boy, they consider maybe 11, 12-ish, when he hears what it is God is calling him to do with his life. And this is how this prophetic, remarkable book begins. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and chose you to be a prophet to the nations. Then I said, 'Oh, Lord God, truly, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a boy.' But the Lord said, 'Don't say I'm only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. You shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. I will deliver you,' says the Lord." And then the Lord put out his hand, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to tear up, to pull down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. We believe here that grass will wither and flowers will fade, but that the word of God, it will live on forever." In all my gray-headed years of doing this, I never met anybody who wanted to be a prophet. I never heard of a teenager say she was going to major in prophecy. They're not in hot demand at career fairs. And you won't find an online job posting on ZipRecruiter for prophets. I have known aspiring artists, musicians, engineers, writers, yet I've never met an aspiring prophetess or prophet. I never even heard of anybody looking back over their long lives saying, "Dang, should have been a prophet." A prophet, said Abraham Heschel, is one who holds the very heart and love of God at the single thought of loving another person. The prophet is to be a spokesperson, a forth-teller, not a fortune-teller. Said one great theologian, almost everybody knows what they really do. Some thoughtful people know why they do it, but nobody understands the aftermath or the ramifications of what they do. The things that we do sinfully, we never have any idea how badly they hurt God and other people. We'll know on the other side. And in those moments where we whisper yes to God and behave as his own children, we will never know the goodness it provides and the ripple of hope. Yet, when that veil is taken away and we can see clearly and not dimly as if in a mirror. The prophet is the one who sees what will happen with the way we live our lives. "Go ahead," he seems to say, "trample on the poor. Overlook the needs of those without moms and dads or no homes, or the widow who lives in distress, and see what happens to a culture who lives this way." Jeremiah will rail now, and he will offer the consequences to a nation whose heart is far from God. Flannery O'Connor describes a pastor as three parts massage therapist and one part prophet. One time Flannery saw and overheard a young man and said, "You better visit a lot more if you're going to talk like that on Sunday." You know what I'm saying, no prophet, real prophet, ever gets invited to dinner twice by the same people. Nobody really wants to be around them. Being a prophet is hard. It's not a fun job. It will break their hearts. They will see and overhear the world the way God does, and they will weep for it. Almost no prophet was ever successful in the task. Nobody seemed to listen to them. And for God's sake, no one ever heeded what they had to say, except for maybe Jonah, who was mad in the end that people found grace instead of what they deserved. It's just a weird thing, most likely, to be a prophet. A calling of God. It came to a young boy, and he protests. It comes also to old people in Scripture, to any age, to any class, gender, race. God is no respecter of people when it comes to calling to himself and to serve others. I'm calling you to do this because it needs to be done, and I will do it through you, is always the message of God to the resistant person who hears the call. Here's the pattern. God calls. A candidate declines on the grounds of anything they can think up. God's calling persists. And then God's promise of his very own presence and resources to make our lives what they should be and could be. I remember hearing a story once about a farmer who went over to a neighbor and asked if he could borrow a rope. The neighbor said, "Sorry, I'm using it to tie up my milk right now." And the farmer said, "I think you mean cow." He said, "It doesn't matter. Once you don't want to do something, any excuse will do." And they all had excuses. Moses couldn't talk eloquently and sweetly. Jeremiah was too young, just a child. Anybody with a brain in their head would know they're not equipped, adequate, and ready for such a calling as to serve and accompany God on a journey. This is a tragic mistake, I say to God almost every morning while I'm shaving. I look at that face and say, "You have the wrong person." I was pitchforked into it, totally unprepared, thinking seminary would help. It takes, though, said one, 3 years to get through and a whole lifetime to get over. It doesn't help you with what you really need to be doing on a day-to-day basis. Citing his young age, his objections, God, however, will not let Jeremiah's youth stand in the way of delivering his great hope to the world through this tender heart who could overhear the whisper and call of God. Likewise, you are not too old or too young. Abraham laughed in God's face when he was called to leave a place of origin and go into a destiny of searching for an unknown city yet to be made with God's own hands, and to see descendants come from a place he never could have dreamt when he overheard it. The old are not off the hook, nor are the young when they get close enough to hear and overhear the heart of God. None of you have been trained right. All of you are called to the unknown. All of you will have your hearts broken if you respond to the heart of God. C.S. Lewis one time said, and I quote, "To love is to be made vulnerable. To be made vulnerable is to have your heart broken. There's no way around it." God calls us off the couch, away from Netflix, into an uncomfortable space of mission and service and voice and mentoring and love for his sake. Sometimes the loneliness associated with it can be heartbreaking itself. Not ever guaranteed of a response, Jeremiah, through this book, cries. Ezekiel kept seeing wheels spinning around in his eyes and head, and John the Baptist ate bugs. I can hardly blame any of them. Abraham Lincoln one time asked if he liked being the president of the United States. This is what he said, and I quote, "Like would be strong, called would be certain." You've heard the story, haven't you, about the man, he said, who was ridden out of town on a rail and then tarred and feathered? Someone asked him if he liked it. His reply was this: "If not for the honor of the thing, he would have much rather walked on his own." Like Robert Frost's poem of a prophet, deep down the prophet's quarrel with the world is a lover's quarrel. They see what it can be, and they ache, and it breaks their heart for what it could be. They live in tension between what is and what the dream of God is. The prophets were drunk on God, and in the presence of their terrible tipsiness, no one was ever comfortable. With a total lack of tact, Jeremiah roars against the phoniness and corruption wherever he finds it. Or to restate that old saw, the role of religion is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict those who are comfortable. This is Frederick Buechner's rewording of part of Jeremiah's sermon to the Israelite people. And I quote, "Your great cathedrals bore me, just as stiff as your stupid TV evangelists. And your prayer breakfasts at the White House caused me no less abdominal discomfort than your religious symbols that decorate your homes while you live in ways that hurt others. Justice is what I want," shouts the heart of God through Jeremiah, not photo opportunities. "Righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream. If you ever wanted to be invited a second time to dinner, I think, Jeremiah, you better tone it down just a little bit." Yet the true calling of his own life rested upon the dependence of God's great love for him and his choosing. Somewhere in Jeremiah's sweet heart, he surrendered the most dangerous prayer ever, not to come here ordering God what to do and who to heal and how to run around the universe fixing things by our own estimation, but this prayer: "I would do anything you asked me to do. I would go anywhere you pointed me to go." This is what Jeremiah gets. He has a relationship with God that is no longer in an advisory capacity. He now is the recipient of a call of a great God where he yields and surrenders all that he is. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, when he saw the hearts of the poor and those imprisoned and people stumbling around, he said, living without a relationship with God, he said, "I feared not only their dying without Jesus, I feared their living without him." He wrote this prayer upon this awakening: "I am no longer my own but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside by you. Let me be lifted up for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. But now I freely and heartily give you myself." Most prophetic books provide little information about the prophet or their life. Jeremiah is different. We know that he never married nor had children. We knew he came from a well-to-do priestly line of family. We knew that he was accused of treason and being against his own country when he told his people that God would allow Babylon to conquer them, maybe for the sake of saving their very own souls. He spoke against tribalism and nationalism and was one of the very first prophets to acknowledge that God was the God of Egypt and Moab and Amnon and all of their enemies. The verbs that were used in his calling, four of them out of the six, had to do with pulling down, tearing down, destroying, and overthrowing. In one sermon to a king, he brought in a piece of pottery and threw it on the ground and smashed it and said, "This is what will happen to this country unless we turn around and open our heart to God." And he was right. The prophet Jeremiah, as he goes along, becomes a laughingstock and an object of mockery and is beaten with iron rods and thrown into a deep well to be his prison. His being picked from his own mother's womb did not save him from the trouble that would come his way. Jeremiah was faithful to God, and all of this is to say, I'm not sure that we are all called to the school of prophecy and to be offensive to our neighbors and to break pottery in front of presidents. But what I believe with all my heart is that we are called by a prophet, king, and priest who was a friend of sinners and a healer of Gentiles, and disrupted people so much with his love and grace for people outside the boundaries of our expectation that eventually those who cried out to him, "Hosanna, save us," would call out for his own blood. With cross and nails, they would finally shut him up at least for 3 days while he would cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For each of us, this one with nail-scarred hands comes to call. He calls us to be a part of his very own body, to move like, to talk like, to behave like something of the voice that resonated in the incarnate Word who became flesh. There is a voice resonating deep within your own chamber of your heart, calling you, reminding you that you were appointed and picked, not just generally to respond to Christ and to love him, but with a particular set of gifts to help heal the world. All of us recoil and say, "Oh no, God, you have the wrong person. That's Dave or Hannah or someone who's been through school." But if you would take the time and yield yourself intentionally and listen for God's voice both within his own community and deep in your own heart, you might overhear something that would make your ears tingle, something that would call you to be a mentor, to change the life of an at-risk child in our own school system, something of a hospitality leader in our church that would help welcome people as they enter our doors, something of one who would organize or help funeral dinners for those who suffer, someone who would go over to the nearest side and feed people who are hungry, or go to the jails and remind people in their worst moments that God loves them and hears them and sees them. No, I doubt you're called to a ministry of offense and recklessness and wildness in some ways, which was the calling to Jeremiah. Yours is to overhear, not to be a doctor or lawyer, student, retiree, preacher, or teacher. You are not just an empty nester, a cancer patient, or a person who has been laid off. Your true identity is found not in your labels, positions, or conditions, but it's found in the deepest point of your heart that you are God's beloved child, that God's claim is upon you, and that through the whisper of his own voice, you can overhear that he formed you, knows you, set you apart, and picked you for something in particular. The Bible in general, the New Testament in particular, is filled with the imagery that God takes ordinary, broken, weird, sinful, crazy people and taps them on the shoulder and says, "Psst, I got something for you to do that would represent me to the world." And all of them seemed reluctant until the promise was overheard that somehow God would go with them into the classroom, into the mentoring, serving the coffee, or whatever it is they're called to. "Oh God," you must be saying today, "no, please no. I just came to a sleepy mainline church hoping just to do a little due diligence and tell you what you need to be doing this week. I don't need to overhear a word. I'm too old, I'm too tired, I'm too young, I'm too average, I'm too gray, I'm too uncool, I'm too young and not really able." And Christ might just be arguing with you. I'd like to close the true story that actually really did happen to a little girl at the time. Her name was Eula Hall. She was described later in her life as a stick of dynamite, 5'2", a force to be reckoned with, a living legend, a child of God, a real saint with dirty feet. At the age of 9 years old, she knew the deepest poverty that the Appalachian culture could offer. She was raised in a small town where the mining industry was evaporating in the poorest county in eastern Kentucky named Pike County. She often witnessed the effects of people who had no health care in that county. People suffered physically in her own family. She had a deaf brother that was never treated. She had two siblings that died. She herself never finished middle school, but went to one of the mines to work to bring income to her family. When she was 9, in church, she told God, "I'm tired of praying for people who get no help, no angels who are sent to them." She told God during an altar call at the age of 9 years old that she overheard him saying something to her, but she wasn't quite sure what it was. This girl who had no high school or college education ended up as a young mom with a vision to begin a healthcare clinic through her church. The people rallied together and gave her $1,400. One said to her, "I'm sorry, it's only $1,400. She said, "It's not. It's $1,400 and a dream from God." She took the money. She remodeled parts of her own trailer, mobile home that she lived in, to become patient rooms and examining rooms. She talked a doctor into their church and two nurses and a doctor from the community to begin what would be called the Mud Creek Clinic in southeastern Kentucky. That first year, they saw a few hundred people, and then the community began to rally. There were barbers who said they would cut hair. There were nurses who said that they would help. There was a pharmacist who went to other pharmacies and collected drugs that couldn't be used, that were out of date, and they began a free pharmacy. And this dynamic clinic, by the time she died in 1973, served that year 250,000 people. In the midst of the hardest places in economic ravaged Appalachian culture, this beautiful woman heard the calling of Christ. And she quoted Thomas Merton saying this, "Most Christians," she said, "wear shoes entirely too small for them. They're big enough to fit God's feet and big enough to take us places we never dreamt. If only we could say yes and bring God with us." Pray with me. Oh God, in a sleepy worship service, we've come not to tell you what to do today, but to deliver our lives to you and to acknowledge that we belong to you and no other. May we overhear your calling. May we step into the unknown. May we take that journey which leads us close to your own heart and holds within that heartbeat the love of people that matter to you. And may we do it with joy and hope and the great compassion of Jesus, as we pray in his name. Amen.